One thing I don't like in the ministry, and that is hype. Begging for money in the name of the Lord and making people feel guilty because of it. And yet if there's one thing that Christian organizations are known for, it's asking for money. How many times have you spoken to non-believers, and in the course of the conversation, the one thing they bring up that really bothers them is the fact that churches or organizations on TV and on the radio are always asking for money. And then that gives a bad reputation to the rest of the Christians who really aren't trying to do that but just serve the Lord. And you've no doubt heard the annual sermons in many churches on giving. In fact, maybe it's not annual. In some places, it's weekly. In fact, in some places, there are thermometers up in the front of the church, little charts that tell you how much people gave last week and last year, and you're always reminded of that. Then there are the gimmicks. Because people know I collect them, I get a lot of them on my desk. Always asking to place your seed faith offering and expect a great miracle. And there's millions of gimmicks that go along with that. I even heard of one congregation that bills the people who come there. And perhaps that is why that kind of stuff goes on. It's why God in Ezekiel said, "Woe unto the shepherds, because they should feed my flock, but instead they feed themselves." It gets old, doesn't it? In fact, Mark Twain used to get so irate at preachers begging for money that when the offering plate came around, he not only didn't give what he planned to give, but he took money out of the plate when it came his way. He was so tired of people asking. Because there's so much of that, that is why we have always decided to just make it a matter between you and the Lord. That's why we have agape boxes, and we started the church that way because of the overemphasis in so many ministries upon bucks. Now, you have to understand something, that offerings are biblical. And it's a part of worship. But begging is not biblical. For God said, "I have never seen the righteous forsaking, nor God's people begging bread." And yet so many people have resorted to it, unfortunately. Now, today we're going to deal with this whole issue of finances because we get to a section that's very interesting in Samuel. And those of you who know me very well know I don't even like to talk on the subject because of the overemphasis. Money's a touchy subject. Really is touchy. It's interesting to watch people wince when you mention offerings. The most sensitive nerve in the human body is the one that goes to the pocketbook. It's funny, isn't it, how a dollar can look so big when it goes to the Lord's work, and it can look so tiny when it goes for things for yourself. Amazing how that works. Yet we don't want to skirt the issue, because stewardship, that is, handling resources God has given to us, is a very biblical issue, and I think we need to learn how to do it. It's a part of our worship. One Sunday morning, I had a lady come up to me afterwards that was kind of irate that we had agape boxes and didn't take an offering. She said, "You know, nobody explained to me where I could give." And you have to know something, that giving financially is a part of my worship to the Lord. I take it very seriously. We never made that mistake again. David has an interesting philosophy that emerges out of an event that we're going to discuss this morning. And in verse 24, let's just look ahead. "Then the king," that's David, "said to Arauna, 'No, but I will surely buy it,'" that is the threshing floor, "from you, for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, with that which costs me nothing." And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now I want to pause before we jump into our text because we're dealing with a topic here. And I want to look at the whole idea of finances real briefly in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because no doubt you've heard terms. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've heard terms like offerings, tithes, stewardship, and you wonder now, where did these terms come from? And what exactly do they mean? Well, most of you know tithe simply means 10%. And it means 10% of all that you make financially or all that you own. And in the Old Testament, there was a commandment to the children of Israel, the Jews, to tithe, to give 10% of what they had, what they owned, to the Lord for His work. When God gave the law at Mount Sinai, part of the law was financial responsibility, stewardship. And it was sort of like a great tax system. 10% of the person's finances went toward the priests and the Levites who worshipped and maintained worship in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Also, it was given for the poor. And also, it was given for their own enjoyment and the public works and so forth and improving the land. In the book of Leviticus, there's a passage. I'm not having you turn to all these. I'll just share them with you. God says a tenth of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Now, this whole idea goes way back before the law, when a guy named Abraham met another guy named Melchizedek after a certain battle took place. And Melchizedek, who was greater than Abraham, gave a blessing, blessed Abraham. Abraham at that point gave a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek. That's where the tithe originated from. But in the Old Testament, and a lot of people don't know this, there are actually three tithes, not just 10%. And God had some interesting stipulations on the people's pocketbooks. First of all, there was a tithe to support the worship system, the priests and the Levites in the temple. There was another 10% that was given for the poor, for the elderly, social projects to improve people's living conditions. And then another tenth was of the produce and the grains and the flocks that you would bring to the temple as an offering, and on that day you would eat a huge meal with your family, a Thanksgiving kind of a celebration. So God wanted it to make that idea that God has given you everything and therefore we should thank the Lord continuously, and part of it was done with the tithe. And actually, it's an ideal tax system. Imagine 10% of what everyone in the United States makes going toward teaching everyone, the population as a whole, the scripture and worship. And then another 10% of everyone's income going for the elderly, for the poor, for the people who are homeless. And then the reminder that, hey, God has given you a lot, now you celebrate and eat and enjoy what God has given you. Now, besides, and in addition to the tithe, there was called what is known as the free will offering. It was not imposed, it wasn't pushed, it was a free will offering. It was above and beyond the tithes that we just discussed in the Old Testament. They were to be given joyfully, freely, and in proportion to one's income. Remember, this is an addition to the tithe. The tithe, you don't argue with. The free will offering, it's up to you. God never pressured the people to give a free will offering. He said, just make sure when you do it with the right attitude. But giving the free will offering was a proof of one's devotion. Ever hear the bumper sticker or read the bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus? Well, there's another bumper sticker out that says, tithe if you love Jesus, any idiot can honk. Now, the Jews had that philosophy. That belongs to the Lord. And in addition to that is this offering that proves that I love God and His people, and it's going to be above and beyond what God tells me to give. Now, unfortunately, the children of Israel became greedy. And they kind of imposed their own ethic, and they said, well, we don't really need to tithe like we used to, and it started to cease in Israel during the days of Nehemiah. So much so that a prophet named Malachi had to rebuke the nation And he said this, "Will a man rob God?" This is Malachi chapter 3. "Yet you have robbed me." But you ask, "How do we rob you, Lord?" And he said, "In tithes and in offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." Now, you get to the New Testament, there never was a command to tithe. And you think, oh boy, that's great news. That means we don't have to give anything, right? Well, there was probably no command to tithe, number one, because it was understood. Everybody did it. Being Jewish, you didn't need to command it. Secondly, tithing had become public and had degenerated into self-fulfillment and into hypocrisy, self-righteousness. Remember the story Jesus gave of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the tax collector beats his breast. He says, "Lord, I'm a rotten person." And the Pharisee says, "Lord, I'm a really good guy. I give of my income. I do this, I do that. I'm not like this creep over here." It was a public display of self-righteousness. It had degenerated. And third, there was probably not the command because the church had everything in common. People sold their land, sold their homes, pooled all the money together, and gave to the needy. There was a total oneness that occurred in the New Testament. You say, but I always heard and I always thought that tithing was the Old Testament, and that's the law, and we're not under the law anymore, hence we don't need to tithe. Well, you're correct. We are not under the law, we're under grace. But if you know anything about the law versus grace, the standard doesn't go down, it goes up. You read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus just didn't say, "You shall not murder," that's the Old Testament. "I say unto you, if you hate another person, you've murdered." The standard went up. Jesus just didn't say, "You shall not commit adultery." That's the Old Testament. Under the New Covenant, if you even look at a woman and lust after her, you're an adulterer. Standard goes up. So it is with stewardship. We're not under compulsion. In fact, the Bible makes that clear, that when we give, it should be freely, it should be joyfully, and it also should be in proportion to our income. For it says in 1 Corinthians, "On the first day of the week," Sunday, "let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he prospers." And then in 2 Corinthians, "So let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." That's why God doesn't want people to beg for money and make people feel guilty because they don't give. "If you don't give, this ministry is going to go down the tubes and you're guilty for all of those souls." Oh, give me a break. Let it go off the air. God never wants his children to give because they feel guilty or because they have to. It says God loves a cheerful giver. In Greek, the word is hilarious. "Lord, this is yours." Ha, ha, ha. No big deal, it's yours. God loves a cheerful giver. Question, why did God command in the Old Testament tithes and offerings to be... Why did God meddle with people's money? And why in the New Testament did Christians feel the desire to contribute to God's people and to God's work? I mean, once the money belongs to the people, isn't it theirs to do whatever they want with? I mean, they earned it. And if one month they decide, you know, honey, I'd like to buy a brand new turbocharged chariot, so we'll hold off tithing this month. Or, you know, let's get a new tent with a 2-camel garage, so we won't tithe for a year until we get that taken care of. Did they do that? No. You know why? They never did that because they lived under a basic premise, in fact, probably the most basic premise of the universe. And that is, God owns everything. They really believed that. The early church believed that, and the Jews in ancient Israel believed that God owns everything. God said in Exodus, the whole earth is mine. David repeated that in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything God made, God owns. He's the creator, He's the maintainer, thus He's the boss. And so it's not mine to begin with. It's His to begin with. And He entrusts me with the stewardship to see how I'll use what He's entrusted to me. By the way, that's precisely why it's foolish to fight against God. Because He's the boss. You might not like His rules in this universe. I happen to like them because they're for my own good. But you might think, I don't like God's rules. I don't like God's laws. But it's folly to fight against Him. Because He's the creator of it. And if you don't like it, it's tough for you because He's not going to bend. I mean, if you really think about it logically, it's foolish to fight against the boss. He's the creator, the maintainer of the whole universe. And when you can get to a point where you can create your own world with your own maintained biosphere and life on it, fine, then you have room to make your own rules. But until then, you're on His real estate. And He makes those rules because He loves you. It's for your own good. He wants your life to be abundant. He wants you to have eternal life with Him. So it's really stupid to fight against Him. And they really believed that. They said, God is the boss. He owns everything. Thus, it all belongs to Him. God is even the source of wealth and the source of my talent to get it. See, a person might hear this and say, well, now, wait a minute. You have a person over here who's lazy. You have a person over here who's really diligent and he makes more. But God gave him the ability to get wealth. For it says in Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive from the Lord? And if you received it from God, how can you walk around boasting as if it's of you? Oh, I'm such a great person. Because God gave you even the talent and the ability to get wealth. And so God has entrusted us with the stewardship. And that's why I love this story so much that I've shared with some of you before about buying a pearl. You go in and you want to buy a pearl. And you say, I want this pearl. How much is it? And the seller says, ooh, very, very expensive. Well, how much? Well, a lot of bucks. Well, do you think I could buy it? Well, of course. Anybody could buy it. But didn't you say it was expensive?
Yep.
Well, how much? Everything you have, said the seller. We make up our minds. Okay, I'll buy it. Well, what do you have? He wants to know. Let's write it down. Well, I've got $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else? That's all. That's all I have. Nothing more? Well, I have a few dollars on my pocket. Well, how much? We start digging. Well, let's see. 30, 40, 60, 80, 100, 120 bucks. Good, that's fine. What else you got? Well, nothing. That's all. Well, where do you live? In my house. Yes, I have a house. Oh, the house too then. He writes that down. You mean I have to live in my camper? Oh, you have a camper. What else? Man, I'm going to have to sleep in my car. You got a car. Yeah, I got two of them. Good. Both become mine. Both cars. What else? Well, you already have my money, my house, my camper, my cars. What else do you want? Are you alone in this world? No, I have a wife and two kids. Okay, your wife and children too. What else? I have nothing left. I am left alone now. Suddenly the seller exclaims, oh, I almost forgot. You yourself too, everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too. And then he goes on and says, now listen, I will allow you to use all of these things for the time being. But don't forget that they're mine, just as you are mine. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up because I am now the owner. The early church really believed that. God is the owner. I found out something that is very saddening when it comes to God's people. And I don't share this with you by way of inducing guilt, simply by way of fact. The average American church member contributes to wherever organizations, Christian organization, their church. The average church member gives $145 per year And according to statistics, the more you make, the less you give. And it's estimated that if you make between $10,000 and $30,000, the people that make between $10,000 and $30,000 are responsible for 1.9% of all of the church's income. And if you make less than $3,000 a year, less than $3,000, that group is responsible for over 60% of the tithes and the offerings. Furthermore, the statistics show that if suddenly every church member in America were to go on welfare and at that point begin to give 10%, that the giving in American churches, the income would increase 35%. It's frightening. That's the Old and the New Testament. Now let's look at David's experience. David has been foolish in this last chapter. He's gotten away from the Lord. And he decides to count his own military men in Israel. You think, well, what's the big deal about that? The big deal is that he was more concerned in manpower than God power. There's no account of him praying, searching the scriptures, staying close to God. He's out making his own mind up, making his own choice. And he sinned, and he recognizes that in verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And he said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. David recognized that he had sinned in trying to count all of the fighting men in Israel because he wasn't trusting in the Lord anymore. And Gad came to him that day to David and said, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. In Chronicles, he's called Ornan, the Jebusite. And so David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord had commanded. And now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has the Lord, the king, come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. And now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for the burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements, and the yokes, and the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God of that which costs me nothing. Gad said to David, go build an altar to stop the plague and as a never-to-be-forgotten memorial of what has happened here. So he finds a threshing floor. Threshing floor is a large, flat, rock space on the top of a hill where they would thresh wheat. The wind would come by and blow the chaff away. And now the negotiations, which are so typical of the Middle East, take place only in reverse. That's the interesting thing. If you ever go to the Middle East, you go into a store and you offer a price and the seller says, oh no, it's worth three times that. It's not worth three times that, it's worth less than that. And you go back and forth and you settle on a price. This is the same thing in reverse. Says, I want to buy that. No, you can have it. No, I don't want it. I want to buy it from you. No, hey, it's for the Lord. Take it. David, don't argue with them. Take it. But David had a philosophy that meaningful giving loses its meaning unless it costs something. And that destroys the whole meaning of sacrifice if it's for free. It's got to cost me something. I've got to pay for it. And if it costs me something, then it is indeed a sacrifice. And by the way, that's the kind of giving that God exalts. Remember when Jesus was in the temple with his disciples and they were watching people give into the temple treasury. And there was these big wigs who would come with the trumpets and announce, so-and-so pledges this much money. People go, yay! Jesus wasn't impressed until a little old lady came by and put in everything she owned that totaled up to less than the equivalent of one of our pennies. She put it in the offering box. And Jesus said, hey, disciples, take note. She gave more than anybody else because they gave out of their abundance. It was no big deal. But she sacrificed. She gave out of her poverty her very substance. There was a millionaire who stood up in a church one time. They were giving testimonies. Stood up in front of the church and said, I am a millionaire today, I believe, because of a turning point that happened in my life and God blessed me. He said, I got a job and I earned my first dollar as a young man. And I had a dollar in my pocket. I came to church that night and a missionary was speaking about serving the Lord in a foreign country. And I believe the Lord touched my heart and I had to make a decision. Either I'm going to give everything I have at that point, which is only a dollar. I'm going to give everything I have to the Lord or I'm going to keep it for myself. And I decided to give everything that I had in my pocket, my total earnings that day to the Lord. Now, he's a millionaire now, but he had $1 then. Said, I gave it to the Lord. That was the turning point, and I believe that's why God blessed me. The people were in awe as he sat down in the pew. And as he sat down, a little old lady who was sitting next to him bent over and said, I dare you to do it again. Then it's sacrifice. That is a perspective. That is a perspective on values. And I'd just like to sum up this whole thing this morning by some perspective for our own pocketbook. Giving. Just summing up a few principles in the scripture. So that you're motivated out of the right things, not out of guilt, out of constraint, but just out of your own love for the Lord. It first takes the right perspective on what is valuable. This is what I mean. We've already discussed the first one. God owns everything. And that's important that we recognize that the income that we make, even if it's because you've been a good person and they gave you a raise, it all belongs to the Lord. And it's not like, well, this 10% belongs to God. No, that's wrong thinking. 100% belongs to God. 10% is only the starting point, I believe. There was a guy, years ago, named R.G. Letourneau, who God gifted with the ability to have a substantial business. He invented a lot of the large earth-moving equipment that you see today that they use for the Alaska pipeline and so forth. He was a Christian, and he asked the Lord for a business so that it would be prosperous that he could give to the Lord's work. He ended up giving, out of the multi-million dollars that he made, 90% of his income to the Lord. Not 10%, 90. He kept 10 to live on. Because he recognized God owns everything. And he had an interesting statement, by the way. He said, the question is, first of all, the question is not, how much of my money will I give to God? The question is, how much of God's money will I keep for myself? And he ended up giving 90%. Another value that we need to keep in our minds is that we live, Christians, in an upside-down kingdom that has upside-down values from this world. Christianity is not a subculture of American society. It is the ultimate counterculture. And the values of the kingdom of God cut across the grain of the values of this world. When Jesus came to this earth and told those values, they were totally foreign to the people of his day. And they're totally foreign to the people of our day. And one of the greatest areas we see this is in the area of finances. The worldly idea of finances is that you become upwardly mobile, the perfect yuppie. And that you should want more and crave more creature comforts and get bigger and better as life goes on. And if you have to get two jobs to get what you want, that's the norm. There's nothing wrong with that. The media pounds that in our heads daily. Compare that with this saying of Jesus. Totally different value system. He said, take heed and beware of covetousness. That is stretching yourself out to get more. For a man's life, he said, does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. In another place, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust can corrupt, thieves can steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And that sounds un-American. That's not the American dream. The value system is upside down because we live in an upside down kingdom. And another value in getting a right perspective on values is that I must learn contentment. And that's not easy in this culture, is it? I must learn to fight the boys on Madison Avenue that are trying to tell me I'm not a complete person until I buy X number of products. I've got to fight that. I've got to learn contentment. I have to learn to say, enough is enough. Let me remind you of what Timothy said. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Paul said, I boil life down to the basics, and all I need is a place to lay my head and clothes. Food, clothing, and shelter are the basic necessities. There was a Quaker that moved into a neighborhood back east, and down the block, somebody was moving in also who brought with him and stuffed it in his garage all of the fancy toys that come along with American culture. He just had this and he had that, but he had the most worried look on his face as he's moving in trying to figure out where to put it. Finally, the Quaker went over to him as he was moving in and he said, if thou dost ever need anything at all, please come to see me and I will teach thee how you can do without it. Contentment. With that, we will be content. It's a right perspective on values. God owns it all. It's all His and I'm just a steward. I must learn contentment, and the value systems of the kingdom that I'm in now are totally different from the world. Another perspective for our pocketbook is give God the best. Give God your best, not the leftovers. David saw his giving to the Lord as a part of worship. Because it was a part of worship, he believed that worship that doesn't cost anything is worth precisely what it costs. Nothing. Remember what the writer of Hebrews told us? He said there was two things about sacrificing our worship and praise to the Lord, and also giving. He said, therefore, by Him let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, but do not forget to do good and to share financially. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You know, in the Old Testament, God said, when you bring a lamb or a goat to the altar, you make sure that it is without blemish and without spot. You know why God said that? Because man has a tendency to give God his cast-offs. You know, here's four coats. I don't use them anymore. Give them to the church. It's no good. I can't use it anymore. Give it to God. Let Him use it now. So God said, when you bring me an offering, you don't bring me the cast-offs. I want your best, the first. You heard the story about the man who was a farmer. He had a cow, had two calves. Went into his wife. He said, honey, we have two calves born of that, my favorite cow. What are you going to do with them? One I'm going to keep, he said. The other I'm going to give to God. She said, which one? He said, don't worry about it. We'll see. Until one night, one calf grew sick and he died. And the man walked into his wife. He said, honey, I've got bad news. The Lord's calf just died. God said, I want your best, not the cast-offs. And I think when it comes to giving God our best, it really also deals with attitudes, doesn't it? Not because we have to do it, because we love God. In fact, if you ever think that you want to donate to the Lord's work through this ministry, but you're reluctant, you're grudging, you're kind of, keep it. Buy the Big Mac or the CD. Keep it. Because you've lost the whole reward of giving. I can see some people getting to heaven and saying, oh, Lord, now remember that big donation I gave? No, I don't. Your gripe wiped it out when you gave it. I don't remember it at all. That's why it says, not by constraint, not grudgingly, God loves a hilarious giver. It has to be with the right attitude. And if it's not the right attitude, get the right attitude, but don't do it until. And finally, use your resources, the finances, what you own, as eternal investments to get the work of the Lord done on this earth. Remember, Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth, but he said also, lay up treasures in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. I want you to turn with me to the New Testament book of Philippians. And this is where we close this morning. The book of Philippians, chapter 4. The second half of the chapter, Paul is speaking to the Philippians about giving. And I like that because it's the end of the book. He doesn't start off pumping them for money. He thanks them that they had already given to his ministry as a missionary. And can you imagine supporting Paul the Apostle as your missionary? Talk about good fruit. But in this section, Paul gives an interesting insight into God's method of bookkeeping, which I think you'll enjoy. In verse 10, he said, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. He goes, I'm commending you that you gave to the work of the ministry through me, even though it was tough for you guys to do it and you were consistent. You Philippians also know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, that no church departed or no church shared with me financially concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you did send aid once and again for my necessities. Now listen to this. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. You have to understand a few words here. He is using purely financial terms, accounting terms. He is saying, I don't seek a gift, but fruit that would bring it to the credit side of the ledger. What Paul is saying here is that when you give Philippians to my ministry of Paul the Apostle, and I go out and establish churches and win souls to Christ and you see all this fruit, God tallies that fruit on your account. Isn't that exciting to think about? That whenever some fruit comes out of a ministry that you have given to, and it's bearing forth a lot of fruit, and Christians are growing, and people are coming to know the Lord, and people are being sent out into the world, that the fruit that comes out, it's tallied to your account. I can picture the day in heaven when people walk up to you and go, hi, I want to thank you. You go, thank me for what? I don't even know you. Yes, but you contributed, and this missionary over in this foreign country, because of your finances, was able to share the gospel with me, and I accepted Jesus Christ because of that. And you get the fruit. It's tallied to your account. That to me is great bookkeeping. It will be tallied to the credit side of the ledger, which means we should be careful where we give. That's just good business. When I see a ministry who's just not making it and they're struggling and there's no fruit and they're being, please, we're going to go off the air, I wouldn't invest. I want to invest where I get eternal dividends. Jesus said that in Luke's gospel. He said, make friends or make use of the unrighteousness of money so that you'll be led into everlasting habitations later on. Make good use of it where you see fruit abounding to your account. And by the way, you can never outgive God. Oh God, I don't know if I can give this to you. You can't outgive him. You get the eternal benefit of the gift. That's why John Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, and then give all you can. And finally, you know what the greatest reason to give? Since it's God's anyway. But besides that, the greatest reason to give is because that's God's nature. For God so loved that he gave, and love always gives. That's why I love this little saying. Go break to the needy sweet charity's bread. For giving is living, the angel said. And must I be giving again and again? My peevish and pitiless answer ran. Oh, no, said the angel, piercing me through. Just give till the master stops giving to you. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ, your Son, to die on the cross for us. You gave the best. And you gave us eternal life, and no money could ever buy that. It's free of charge. Because of that, Lord, you gave us, and you issued to us a command, freely you have received, now freely give. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that we don't own a thing. We're just passing through a world, and as Christians, you've entrusted us with a stewardship to spread the gospel, to spread your kingdom. I pray, Father, that we would see that the laws of our kingdom are different from the laws of this world, and that we'd be content. We'd give our best to you, and we would see what our resources as a way to spread the gospel. Lord, I pray that whatever we do, it would be with the right attitude, and we could give unto you, Lord. Hilariously, joyfully, never grudging. Because, Lord, the more we've received, in a great sense, the more in debt we are. Because you've entrusted us with much more. You said to whom much is given, much is required. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in these small things. In Jesus' name, amen.